The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, we have completed the first full week of September, and many of you are back into new routines, I'm assuming. And it's not just parents, because kids go back to school, but some of you are grandparents, and you've had to change your routines because you've got to adjust because, you know, you're helping in some way. And there are a lot of things that go on. You know, there's school, there are clubs, there are dance classes, there are sports, there are music lessons, weekday programs here at the church, you know, Emmaus and Reroute. And these are all good things that we choose to participate in. And those are things that we tend to think of as things that we choose to do and we choose to commit to for a season, right? None of you commit to, you know, grade six for 2 years. Well, you shouldn't commit to that. Hopefully, you know, it's like there are things that we do and there are things that if you decide in a few weeks this isn't working out, I want to change. Well, a lot of the things you can do, you can change, right? You can change schools. You can go to if you're in a public school, you can go to a private school or, you know, maybe homeschool. Or if you're in a club that you don't like, well, you can join another club. And these are all options, right, that we have. And so we think of these things as they're good, but we think of them as optional. And churches, we try to provide different things. We try to provide different options of programs and things that we do to serve people. But what tends to happen is that it's easy for us to think about church in terms of options, right? It's optional. It's a program that we participate in, and if we don't quite like it, we can choose not to do it. It's sort of like an elective. You know, elective, you don't get this in elementary school, but in high school and in university or college, you have elective classes. An elective is a class that you take because you want to take. You don't have to take it for your program. Maybe you need credits, but you don't have to take that class. You choose to take that. It's an elective. It's an optional one that you have, but it's enriching, but it's not essential. Have you ever thought about church that way? Some people think about church as it's an elective. You know, it's something that's good, but it's not really essential for my growth and development. Well, in today's verses, we're going to be challenged to think differently about church and what God expects from us in terms of growing. And these are things that some of you are going to say, yeah, this is all old stuff, right? I've done this before. I know this stuff. But I want you to seriously think about what is it that where is it that you're at in your growth and development? Where is it that God expects you to be? Because God has a design and an expectation for each one of us to become mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the ultimate goal that we're working towards. Each one of us needs to be transformed by the Spirit of God to become more and more like Christ. And the Bible describes that as being mature, fully like Christ, displaying the character and the life of Christ in our lives in every way. And the way in which he designed for that to happen is that you are a part of a community of believers called the church, and that community helps you to learn, to grow, to change, to be molded into the character of Christ, to become more like Christ. If you are a Christian, church is not optional. And I'm not saying that just to get you to make a higher commitment to church. No, that's the reality. God says it's not optional. Christ died for the church because he wants you to be a part of it. You can't consider it to be an elective that, yeah, if I like it, if not, I'll just check out. So what we're looking at today, really, the passage really expresses what we believe, what Jason has already mentioned this morning. Our mission as a church is that we are everyday disciples who make disciples every day. Like, that is what God wants from us, and we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at that this is what Paul was seeing was happening in the people that he's writing to in the church of Thessalonica. We're reading one of the earliest letters ever written, and I would invite you to take your Bible, take a Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those home with you. They're free, or there's some out on the counter outside there. We want you to read your Bible. 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 1. This is one of the earliest books ever written. We're not sure if it's 1 Thessalonians or Galatians was written first. It doesn't matter. They're very early, 20 years after Jesus left. We have the story of the church in how this church started from Acts chapter 17. Paul was on a missionary journey, and when he was going there, he started a church, and he expresses what he is thankful for. Last week, we started with the first three verses, and Paul says, I thank God for them. And today we're going to be looking at from verses 4 to 10, where he describes how the gospel changed these people. And he's going to recount how their lives have been changed by the gospel and how it continues to change them. And you and I need to look at this passage and ask ourselves, where are we in the process? Are we moving along the way God expects us to move along? As we look at what happened with these believers, is this happening in our lives? And could these words that Paul describes these believers, could this be a description of what our lives are like? It's going to be a challenge. I hope it is a challenge for you. Let's look at a map just to review a little bit for those of you that may have missed it. This one's a little bit different than last time. This is showing Paul's journey, okay? This is Paul's second missionary journey, which is the purple line there. You can see the circle on the top left. That's where Thessalonica is. If it's too small to read, trust me, that's what it says, Thessalonica. Down below, there's another circle called Corinth. It's circled by Corinth in red. Paul started the church in Thessalonica. He was there for three Sabbaths. He was teaching in the synagogue. He got kicked out, okay? Not because he was misbehaving, it's because they didn't like what he was teaching. The Jews that were not listening to him were upset. It caused a riot. Paul had to leave the city, made his way down to Corinth, where he also started a church down in Corinth. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians. And while he's there, Timothy comes from Thessalonica. Timothy went back to see how they were doing. He comes back and reports to Paul, said, Paul, things are great. This is what's happening. Paul then writes this letter back to the church to encourage them because they're still suffering, right? The people in Thessalonica were upset at what was happening and they're still struggling. They're still suffering. They're still being persecuted for what they believed. So in these first three verses, Paul writes this letter to them and he expresses his thanksgiving. And we saw last week that he expresses his thanks for their faith that produces work, their love that prompts hard work, and their hope that inspires endurance. We saw that in those first three verses. In verse 4, Paul is continuing. He's still saying, it's like in the original, it's one long sentence. Paul has this, he writes in really long sentences. In fact, Peter says, you know, Paul's really hard to understand sometimes because of the way he thought and the way he wrote. But he has this long sentence. So he says, he's still thanking them, thanking God for them, for their faith, hope, and love, but now he's thanking them for how the gospel has been working out in their lives. Let me read the passage for you, and then we'll go back and look at the process of these stages of how the gospel has worked itself out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Here's the word of the Lord. For we know, brothers and sisters, see how he says, for we know, because he's still saying, I'm giving thanks. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message. And there you have, he first mentions the gospel, now he mentions the message, talking about the same thing, and he's going to mention it again. The gospel and the message. You've welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about you, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, in this passage, Paul is, you'll notice, first of all, he talks about the gospel that was spoken to these people. How does Paul know? Well, first of all, we're talking about the beginning of the process. Let's look at verse 4. Paul, how the process starts. God starts this process. And when you need to think about Paul's words that are so different from what the people were experiencing in those days. Remember, Thessalonica is in Greece. The Greek culture had at least 12 different gods. Some of you have heard of these gods, like Artemis, Apollo, Hades, Poseidon, Zeus, right? You've heard of those names. These are Greek gods in the Greek pantheon. Now, if the people in that worship these gods, if they wanted to get the gods to do something for them, what did they do? They had to get the god's attention, right? And how do you get the god's attention? Well, you do something that makes the god notice you and feel good about you. So you would make sacrifices to the god to get the god, you know, if you needed to, if you wanted to, you know, have your crops grow, if you wanted to have your business, you know, flourish, then you would sacrifice to the god. And the more you sacrifice, then the more the god would be pleased with you and happy and say, okay, I'll do something nice for you. That's the way they thought. That is not the way that Paul talks about these people, because Paul says the Thessalonians were loved by God. They were loved. I mean, it began not with the people trying to get the God's attention, but God, out of his heart, he chooses to love them. And more than that, they were in a family relationship with God, and he describes them as brothers and sisters. He says, you became a part of God's family because God loved you. And how did he get into the family? Was it your choice? Was it their choice that they got into the family? Well, according to Paul, he says, God chose you. You didn't choose God. God chose you. Some of you are thinking, but I thought I had to make a decision to follow Christ. Well, you did. But the only reason why you made that decision is because God chose you first. Some of you are saying, wait a second. Really? Is that what the Bible says? Let me just give you one other passage. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. Where we read, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Who came first? You were God choosing. According to the scriptures, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. That means he determined ahead of time this is what was going to happen. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, right now, some of you are saying, really? This is one of the most debated issues, one of the biggest debated issues in the Bible. Election, predestination. Because the Bible also says, humanly speaking, we choose God, right? You need to make that decision. And I challenge you, you need to put your faith in God. And the Bible says that you are responsible for that choice. Now, let me give you two statements that I believe the Bible teaches, that summarize what the Bible teaches, and then make a few comments about that. The first statement is this: God is sovereign. He does whatever he chooses, including choosing some people to be saved. The two verses we looked at, God is the one who chose them, right? That I believe that is clearly taught in Scripture. There's a second statement that we also find that I believe is clearly taught in Scripture, is that people are responsible for their choices. If they reject the offer of eternal life, it is their choice and it will be their reason. That's why they spend eternity in hell, because of their choice. Now you say, Mark, don't you see that doesn't seem to make sense. Is it God's responsibility or is it our responsibility? God is sovereign. He does what he wants and yet he holds us responsible. I think that's clearly what the Bible teaches, and I can't help you understand how that works. And there are people that try to give illustrations of how it works, but it's not It's not that simple. And what it comes down to is this. For one, God is far bigger than anyone here, right? And his ways are beyond our ways, and there are things that I can't explain. He has revealed truth to us that we need to say, this is what the Bible says. I'm going to choose to believe it. I can't explain how it works, but I'm going to act inconsistent with that. So I believe God is the one who chooses, and people are responsible, and my job is to challenge people to respond to God. Because I don't know who he's chosen, and everybody, if you say, oh, if God hasn't chosen me, then I'm not gonna do anything. Well, then that's your problem, right? Your choice. And there's nobody in the world that can say, God didn't choose me. It's his fault that I'm no, you have, if you want to choose God, you can. You need to make that choice. But if you don't, that's your responsibility. Now, say, Mark, that seems contradictory. It doesn't matter if it seems that way. You and I are limited in what we understand. God is far beyond us. And what's interesting is that Paul, whenever he talks about this matter of election, he doesn't get into this debate. It's like, how can people be responsible? God be sovereign. He says, this is a real test. He doesn't say it. His response is, God has chosen me? Unbelievable. Why? I don't deserve it. God has loved me so much to give me the privilege of becoming his child. That's the response that God calls for us to make. Now, if you have a view that's different than what I'm presenting, that's okay. I know pastors in the fellowship that have different views than what I'm saying, and that's okay. We agree to disagree on things. And every Christian at some point has to wrestle through this. I can remember being in Bible college and even in seminary, where you have to take this truth and you have to say, what does the Bible actually say? Because if you're depending on your logic to understand it, you're in trouble. What you need to do is you need to say, look at the verses that talk about it, see what the Bible says, and say, God, I'm going to choose to believe what you have said. If you want to read anything about it, one of the best starting books is Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. I believe our library has a copy. If it doesn't, I have a copy. I can lend it to you if you sign in blood, because it's a great book. It really is. But what Packer does is he deals with the whole struggle. If God has chosen people, then why do we need to tell other people about Jesus? Why is that such an important thing? Why was Paul obsessed with getting the gospel to spread if God has already chosen? And he explains how that fits together. One of the best books written on the topic, and it's only about 100 pages long. So it's a great little book. Now, how does Paul know that God has chosen them? Well, because of how they responded to the gospel, which is the second stage that we're looking at here in verse 5. Verse 5 says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The gospel came to them with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. It sounds like three different things, but actually, the way it's worded, I believe it's best to see, he's saying the gospel came to you with power. Where did that power come from? Came from the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. The Holy Spirit was the one who was working as the message was being preached. And you see this in the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts in the first few chapters. Several times it says the apostle, one of the apostles, Peter or Paul, one of them, they got up, or Stephen, they got up, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they proclaimed the message, lives were changed. It was came across with power. Why? Because they were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God was working, and the Spirit gave them the ability to speak with conviction, and it changed lives because the people were convicted by the truth and lives were changed. Can't tell you how many times I've preached the message and I thought, man, that was a bomb. Not in the way young people talk about it. That was really good. No, I mean a bomb. You know, it's like, I feel like sitting down saying, I hope I can forget about that one, because I just felt like that really, I really blew it. And somebody says, wow, God really spoke to me today. Because it isn't about me. It isn't about the pastor preaching. It's the word of God. It's the message that changes. The Spirit takes the message, the truth of God, and he applies it to our hearts. That's why sometimes you may be sitting there and you may be hearing the truth and your heart is warm or your heart is challenged or you feel guilty. It's the Spirit of God working in your heart saying you need to do something. This is the truth that you need, that needs to change you. So the Word of God is delivered in power, in a way that the Spirit takes it. He brings about conviction because He wants to transform you. He wants you to become a disciple that makes disciples. Now, here's what's encouraging for you and me in all of this. It's our job to proclaim the message clearly. There are many times when I've felt like, oh man, this person is way smarter than I am. And I don't want to get into any discussion with them because they can out-argue me. I'm not good at argument. I'm good at preparing a message and spending my time and carefully thinking through it. But I mean, on the fly, I would never get into a debate with anyone because that's not the way I think. And the tendency is, I don't want to say anything because I'm scared of, I could lose the debate. Your job is not to win any debate. Evangelism isn't about winning a debate. Evangelism is telling people the truth about what God has said, giving them the gospel, and believing that the Spirit of God is going to take the message of God and apply it to hearts and help them to understand the truth. That's why it's encouraging. That's why you can talk to somebody. You don't have to be afraid of what they're going to think, because that's not your job to try to convince them. Your job is just to give them the truth. The Spirit of God is the one who's going to bring about the change. So the message is delivered with power, but then it needs to be received. And that's what we find in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So these people welcomed the message, which made them imitators of Paul and his companions. But notice the condition in which they were receiving the message. They welcomed it in the midst of severe suffering. Severe suffering. Not just it was inconvenient. Severe suffering. Because some of them were beaten. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were kicked out of their homes. All kinds of ways in which people suffered. And this wasn't just a one thing, one-off in Thessalonica. This was the pattern in the first century of the early church. I mean, starting in Jerusalem, they suffered. The people suffered. And some people were killed for their faith. Some were tortured. And it wasn't a unique situation. And yet, notice how they did it. It says they suffered. They welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. And how did they do it? With joy in the Holy Spirit. This brings me one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles in those early days, they suffered for their faith. They were beaten and they were taken to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court. They were taken before the Sanhedrin. They were beaten and then they were released. And you know what happens? Acts 5, 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Doesn't that just get you? It's like, guys, I mean, we get upset if somebody, you know, swears at us or, you know, flips the finger at us or something because of what we say. It's like, we don't suffer. We haven't been through this. And yet these guys are saying, we're privileged to suffer for the sake of the name. What? We're honored. And these believers in Thessalonica was the same thing. And again, this was common. Philippians chapter 1. This is the church in Philippi just before Thessalonica. He writes to them, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." It's inevitable. Christ, the Son of God, God himself, was on earth. And he was mocked, he was beaten, and he was killed by the very people he created. If they're going to do that to God, if you're going to become one of God's children, don't be surprised if people do that to you. Now, you and I, we haven't really faced any suffering for that, right? We haven't faced this. Now, maybe there's some stories here, I don't know. Some of you may come from a different country where maybe that was a big thing. And it happens all over the world. We talk about it in November. We pray for the persecuted church. And it's amazing how many people around the world, a majority of Christians suffer far more than you or I ever have. But we need to be ready for it. And one of the things that I think we need to do to be ready for suffering is to learn how to respond to the inconveniences we face in life. Do you tend to complain about the inconveniences you go through when somebody does something that ticks you off a bit? You're really mad. No, if we need to learn to respond with joy to any difficulty, because that needs to be the natural response, so that when we are actually persecuted and suffer greatly, we can say, you know what, my response, I've been training myself to respond with joy, to look at this situation from God's perspective and to realize I can respond with joy in the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is giving me the ability to respond. So God starts the process. The gospel is delivered. The Thessalonians receive it. But notice this isn't the end of the process. Some of you may be stuck in number three. Some of you may be stuck at this. You've received the gospel. You've never done anything about it. You haven't really grown much. You haven't changed much. In the next four verses, Paul describes how the gospel spreads after it's been received. Let me read it again for you, beginning at verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So in verse 6, Paul says they were imitating him. But notice how this spreads. You have Jesus has set the example. Paul learns from Jesus how he's supposed to live. Paul sets the example for the Thessalonian believers. They learn from Paul how to live. The Thessalonian believers, then Paul says, you've become a model to everybody. How to suffer. How to rejoice in the midst of suffering. You've been influencing. It's like the pebble has dropped in the pond and the ripples, you're rippling out. It's like people are finding out all over the place. They're hearing about what God has been doing in your life, how you've been responding, and they're learning from it. And they're learning how to respond. And what did they become known for? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Some of you may be thinking, yeah, we don't have that problem. We don't worship idols, right? We don't put little things in our homes, and we don't have Zeus and these other Greek gods. So that's not, what does that mean to us? Do you not have any idols? What idols do we struggle with today? I can tell you that idolatry in North America is probably the number one sin that we deal with. It's probably the number one sin in the church. Say, how's that? What does your heart love more than it loves God? What thing is it in your life that if that was taken away, you would be devastated? Your health, your money, your position, your family, your job. If one of those was taken away from you and you had no control, would that devastate you? Would that just destroy your life? That could be an indication that's an idol. What if you lost all your money? What if you had a debilitating disease and you lost your job and your health and your life, or even both? Those things can become idols that take the place of God. Tim Keller, who wrote one of the best books on idolatry, and I would encourage you to read it. Our library has a copy called Counterfeit Gods. If you don't think you have an idol, if you don't think you struggle with idolatry, read the book. He'll convince you do. You read the book and say, wow, yeah, I struggle with idols. In fact, he has this quote. I don't know whether he quoted himself or whether it was somebody else, but this quote, it may have come from John Calvin. Our hearts are little idol factories, right? Because from our heart, we jealousy and anger and we want stuff and we crave things and we think this thing is going to be our savior. And those are idols. A good definition, Tim Keller actually gives this definition. You can think of an idol as any good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. Right? An idol, like money is a good thing, right? We use money we take up an offering. Money's great. But if money becomes the ultimate, if money is what I'm living for, if money is what gives me the joy that I long for, if money is what I think will really solve all my problems, that's an idol. If a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, and Tim Keller basically, and others have said, you can basically summarize, there are three different kinds of idols. There are three kinds of idols, money, sex, and power. You think of our society, the things in our society that our society exalts. I mean, you look at power and, status and position. You hear about news, some actor or actress, they do something silly happens to them. It hits the news right alongside of an earthquake somewhere else. You say, why are they talking about that? Because our world idolizes people. Oh, American Idol, Canadian Idol. It's like, oh, these people are the people that we are supposed to look up to. We idolize things. Money is something that if you just get more money. And who are the famous people in our world? Rich people. Because money is a great thing that we all want, which will do so much for us. That's a great idol. And sexuality, I mean, look at how messed up our world is today with the confusion, gender issues, and sexuality. That shows that this is an idol in our world, and Christians can get caught up in the same kind of thing in different ways. And we can do it in sometimes spiritual ways, but these are things that become idols. Check your heart. What kind of idols is it creating? Is it stirring up? God wants us to be like these people, to say we're going to turn away from idols to serve the living and true God. I love that statement. He's the true and the living God. The great way to describe God, because it just destroys all the other things that go against that. So what is it that made them make such an impact? What is it that made them become these everyday disciples that made disciples every day? Because that's what Paul's saying. They became followers of Christ and they ended up making an impact, right? They made disciples and it made an impact. What was it that made the impact? Was it their amazing podcast? Was it their Facebook page or their TikTok videos? Did their worship team cut a CD that everybody really bought because they were really cool? Did their pastor write a best-selling book that became known? It's like, oh, that's the cool place to be. Maybe it was their great youth ministry that attracted a lot of people. No, that's not what it was. The thing that made the difference is that their hearts and their lives were transformed by the message that they heard. And it showed up in the way in which they put aside idols, that they devoted themselves to God alone. And that example spread throughout the world. Said, look at what God has done to these people. Look at how their lives have been changed. They're going totally counterculture. They're not acting like, in fact, they're even suffering for it. The world is persecuting them, and yet they're saying, this is the truth, and my life has been changed, and I've given up that because I've got something better, because I'm following Christ. Now, listen carefully. I'm not suggesting that what we need to do is really work harder to make it our goal to make an impact. That can be an idol, There are churches that have been destroyed because the pastors thought, we're going to take over the world. We're going to really become big and great and wonderful. And no, that's not what they were trying to do. What they were doing is obeying God in their individual lives. And as a result, their lives were changed. The church was changed. The church became an example, a model to the rest of the world because of what God was doing in their lives. Now, let's review where we've been. As you think about these four stages, which one of these do you see yourself at? For some of you, maybe you never realized that God is the one who started the process. And you need to respond to him in thanks and gratitude to say, God, it's not all about me, it's you. You're the one that I need to respond to. You need to understand God started the process. Jesus said the Spirit was the one who convicted your heart, and you need to just respond saying, I owe my life to you. Maybe you're hearing the gospel for the first time, or maybe the 100th time, and you've never taken that first step of faith. You need to respond. You need to respond in faith. Say, God, I believe that Jesus is the Lord. He died for my sins. I want to receive him as my Savior. I want my sins to be forgiven. And if you have responded, maybe you've taken the first step of faith, but what does God want you to do next? What's God asking you to do? For some of you, you need to be baptized, right? That's one of the first things God calls us to do, be baptized. Okay, if you're going to respond, Jesus said, be baptized to demonstrate to the world that your life has been changed. And we'll schedule a baptism. As soon as somebody is interested, we'll set one up. But I would suspect that most of you probably would see yourselves in that last stage. You've already heard the message. You've responded to it. You've been coming to church. You're doing Christian stuff. But the question is, are you stuck somewhere at that last stage? Maybe you've made a little bit of progress, but what's the next step you need to take? Are you becoming an everyday disciple, or are there areas of your life where you're holding on to some idols? And those idols are preventing you from moving forward in your relationship with Christ, of becoming more like Christ. In what area of your life do you need to become more like Christ? How does he want to shape you and change you so that your life can be a demonstration to others around you what it looks like to respond to God, to say, I am a person who is responding in faith, in love, and because of that, I have hope for the future, and I'm living with hope. And if I suffer, I'm going to do it with joy because God is the one who has given me this incredible future to look forward to. Maybe what you need to do is to just memorize that last verse, because these people were learning to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Like he changed them. They turn to God, including that last sentence just before that. They tell you how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for God who is coming, because Christ is going to return. Remember I said at the beginning when we were looking at this, at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds them, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And you need to live in such a way that you understand, because Jesus is coming back, I'm going to devote whatever days he gives me left. I don't care if you're 20 or 15 or 90. I don't know how many we have over 90 left in the church there, because, you know, life goes on. But however many days God gives you to live, I hope that you recognize that he wants you to keep living for him. He wants you to keep responding to him in faith, hope, and love. And he wants you, and as you do that, you become a model to others. You demonstrate to others what that means.